The Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 22, and this is the word of the Lord. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud, and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish, those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for the brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Well, let's turn now to Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 27. Revelation 21, 22 through 27. And in this passage, in the Apostle John's description of the New Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem, we hear many echoes of what we heard from the prophet Isaiah as he also spoke of that New Jerusalem. So Revelation 21, 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need or sun, or need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 60. This is our sermon text this morning. There's a scene in a science fiction movie called Contact, in which an astronaut played by Jodie Foster, she is transported to outer space. And when she looks out the window of her spacecraft, she sees the sight of some celestial object that is so breathtaking in beauty that it almost leaves her speechless. And she's only able to stammer out a few words as she gazes at this wondrous sight in space. And this is what she says. She says, "No words, no words to describe it. Poetry. They should have sent a poet. It's so beautiful, so beautiful. I had no idea. I had no idea." If an astronaut in outer space might see something that's so rapturously beautiful that only a poet could begin to do it justice in describing it to others, how much more true is it that there cannot possibly be any words that could adequately communicate the beauty, the glories of heaven, the place where God himself dwells. Even the most sublime and exquisite poetry could not begin to describe the magnificence of the glories of heaven. The Bible testifies to this impossibility of human speech to describe the beauties of heaven, those glories that await us as the people of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, we read this: what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And we know that the Apostle Paul was given an extraordinary vision of heaven when he was taken up into glory before his death, and he was allowed to see a glimpse of the magnificence of heaven. And this is what he said about that experience. He said, "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Accordingly, the scripture does not really give us a description. It does not describe for us heaven or what our experience of heaven will be like. Rather, it gives us an impression. It gives us a glimpse. It gives us a taste of the glories of heaven. As one theologian put it, in Holy Scripture, the mists of our earthly existence are occasionally parted, and we are permitted brief glimpse of the glory yet to be revealed. And for those who have ears to hear, though these glimpses into glory may be brief that the scripture provides for us, nevertheless, they are more than enough to fill our hearts with a longing, a yearning to be taken to our eternal home. And this chapter in Isaiah is one such passage in which the Holy Spirit parts the mists around us to give us a glimpse of the glory that is yet to be revealed. And as we read this prophecy, and as we take in Isaiah's vision of the world to come, we are left with three impressions of the realities of heaven. The first is this: the light of heaven, then the riches of heaven, and thirdly, the beauty of heaven. So first, the light of heaven. Before we get into the particulars of this chapter, we need to be clear about what this passage is telling us. First of all, this is not a prophecy that was ever fulfilled in the history of Israel. Now, it's true, Isaiah does use the language of the Israelites' return from their 70-year-long captivity in Babylon. He uses the language to describe what his vision here. And he also speaks of the restoration of the city of Jerusalem, something that took place in history. Nevertheless, his language, as we hear it, is far too exalted. It is far too filled with glory to be a simple description of that historical event when the Israelites were returned to their promised land after their captivity in Babylon. Nor is this a prophecy that one day will be fulfilled by an earthly Israel or an earthly Jerusalem in the future of human history. And we know that's the case because of the way that the book of Revelation uses Isaiah's words here to describe the heavenly realities that are yet to come. We know that that means that Isaiah was looking beyond human history. He was looking to something, to the future of when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And so no matter how much Isaiah may have tied his language in this prophecy to the historical realities and events that would take place, nevertheless, the truth is, the prophet here is speaking of what will take place at the end of time, at the end of history. He is telling us about that final state of glory that await the redeemed people of God when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. Now, there will be a partial fulfillment, and as we'll see, there is already a partial fulfillment of this prophecy and what God is doing through the church today, but the substance of this prophecy will only be fulfilled at the return of Christ when he inaugurates the new heavens and the new earth. And so, in a word, Isaiah is telling us about heaven. He is speaking to us of the glories of heaven. And the first thing that Isaiah tells us about heaven is this, is that heaven will be filled with light. And it will not be the light of the sun or the moon, but the divine effulgence of God will fill heaven and earth with light. In verse 1, Isaiah proclaims this to the people of God. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And then he says in verses 19 and 20, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory." Verse 20, "Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Twice he says, the Lord will be your everlasting light. And this will take place in glory in heaven, because today, now we live in a world that is enshrouded in darkness, the darkness of evil, of sin, of falsehood. In all our days in this life, we walk, as it were, through the valley of the shadow of death. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to our world, when he comes the second time, in a second coming, this time not in the humility in which he came the first time, but this time in the fullness of the radiance of his divine glory. When he comes, he will dispel all the darkness, all the gloom of this present evil world. He will banish from his new creation all sin, all evil, all death, the powers of hell forever. And his light, the light of his salvation, the light of his truth, the light of his righteousness, will pervade the entire creation and illuminate all things in heaven and earth. And although we are waiting today for the bursting forth from heaven of that divine radiancy when Christ shall return, nevertheless, the light of Christ has already dawned. In this dark world, the beams of his light has already been shed abroad in our world. Because when Jesus came the first time in his incarnation, he said this about himself. He said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so if you, by the grace of God, if you have come to Jesus Christ by faith, if you have come to him by faith and by repentance of your sins, you have already come into that very light that one day will illuminate all of creation. You are already in the light, but even with that light, we only see in part. The light that we have now of Christ, the light that we have brought into, is only a faint light by which we see the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. It is only a glimmer of that unspeakable radiance of heavenly light that will one day surround us. 1 Corinthians 13:12 speaks of this. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known." And so the light that we have now is just a glimmer of that brilliance, divine lights that will fill heaven and earth when Christ returns. And only when we are raised from death to life in the resurrection will we then be able to behold and to bask in that light without being consumed by it. Most of you will remember about 12 years ago the Chilean mining accident when 33 miners were caught are trapped in an underground mine for 69 days because of a cave-in. And when they were finally, after all that time, when they were finally lifted up to the surface one by one, each one was given a special pair of sunglasses to wear, because after spending 69 days in the dimly lit mines, their eyes would have been vulnerable to permanent damage had they suddenly been exposed to the rays of the sun on the surface of the earth. And in the same way, though we, by faith in Christ, though we today, we see and walk in the light of Christ, it is just the dim light of faith. Our mortal bodies could not, in this present life, could not withstand the fullness of the radiancy of the light of Christ. But one day in the resurrection, God will make us fit for glory. He will raise up these mortal bodies to bodies that are immortal, incorruptible, imperishable forever. And then we shall behold what we could not behold today, that is with our very eyes, the fullness of the divine radiancy of the light of Jesus Christ. And we shall see that light that will fill heaven from one end to another, the light that Isaiah speaks of here in this passage. The Lord will be your everlasting light. And notice that with that light will be the absence of pain, the absence of grief and sorrow forever. He says in verse 20, and your days of mourning shall be ended. The light of Christ will bring with it, because it is the light of the Savior, the Son of God. It will bring with it nothing but life and joy and blessedness forever. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so the first impression that Isaiah gives us of the glories of heaven is that the lights of the Lord will shine there forever. The second truth that Isaiah impresses upon our hearts about heaven is this: the riches of heaven. In this prophecy, Isaiah uses the language of the restoration of the people of Israel coming back from captivity, being restored to the promised land. He uses that language to describe the spiritual return of the Jewish people back to the Lord. Look at verse 4. He says, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. And this is a wonderful prophecy of the coming back to the Lord of the people of Israel. But what Isaiah devotes even more attention to in this passage is the incoming of the Gentiles, the nations, the peoples of the world to the Lord. And he pictures that in terms of the nations that surrounded Israel coming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord there. He says in verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. In verse 10, he says, foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. And in verse 14, he says, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Again, we are not meant to take these prophecies literally, but they are a picture of the Gentiles, the nations of the world, who once were the enemies of God, who once were the enemies of the people of God. Now they are coming to the Lord. They are uniting themselves and devoting themselves to the people of God, because by faith they have come to the true God for salvation. And so here's a picture of the nations streaming to the Lord to worship him in truth, and joining themselves with the people of God. And Isaiah tells us that these Gentiles, they do not come empty-handed, but they come bringing the riches of their own lands to Jerusalem in order to worship God. In verse 5, Isaiah says, the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. In verse 6, he says that the camels of Midian and Ephah and Sheba will come bearing gifts of gold and frankincense. In verse 7, he pictures the flocks of Kedar, the rams of Nebaioth, that will be brought to Jerusalem to be sacrifices to the Lord there. In verses 8 and 9, Isaiah speaks of the ships of Tarshish sailing on the high seas with their cargoes filled with gold and silver. He compares that to a flock of doves flying to their homes on the windowsills. And in verse 11, the prophet says that so many people, so much wealth will be coming into the city of Jerusalem that the city gates will have to be open day and night to let in all that is coming into its gates. In verse 13, the famous trees of Lebanon will be used to beautify the sanctuary of the Lord, the cypress, the plane, and the pine. And then in verse 17, the Lord says that he himself will add to the riches of the city of his people, that that city may be built of only the finest material. He says in verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. So this is a vision of the incredible wealth of the nations flowing to Jerusalem. And it is a picture then of the superabundance of the wealth and riches that will be present in heaven. But that raises the question, what exactly does that mean? What does that mean precisely? Well, some theologians have suggested that this is a picture of the cultural products of the peoples of the world that will be sanctified by God and brought into the new heavens and earth. And they see that as being implied by the way not only Isaiah describes it, but the way that Revelation uses the same language in its vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:26. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. So in other words, some have seen here, implied at least, the hope that the things of this world, things such as certain things of this world, things such as arts, music and literature, at least that which is honoring to God, that they will not be lost to all eternity, but will be there for the redeemed people of God to enjoy. Which raises the question, does that mean that in heaven we will listen to a Bach cantata while we admire a painting by Monet? Maybe for some of you that's not exactly your idea of heaven. I don't know. It's intriguing, it's interesting, but it's a little speculative, so we won't make too much of it. But what's far more certain is this: as the redeemed people of God, we will share in the reign of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And because we will share in his rule over all things, we will in some sense have at our disposal all the riches and abundance of a new creation. But those riches will not be for our own glory and power. Rather, they will be used by us in such a way that we might glorify and worship and give praise to Christ. And that's what's taking place in this passage. As the nations, as the people of the world come to Jerusalem, they are bringing their riches in order to worship God, to give praise to the Lord. There's a wonderful fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in the New Testament when the wise men come from the east, bearing their treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they offer them as tributes to the newborn king, to the Lord Jesus. Whatever this picture of the riches of heaven might mean, one thing we can be absolutely sure of, and that is the greatest treasure and glory will not be anything that is created by Christ, but our greatest treasure and glory will be Jesus Christ himself. The perfect communion that we will enjoy with him there, with our blessed Redeemer, when sin has been taken away, when there will be nothing for all eternity, but for us to bask in the love of Christ, to grow in the knowledge of God as he is revealed to us in Christ. This will be our true treasure in heaven. This will be the riches that we will enjoy in glory. And we will want nothing else. That will be all sufficient for us for all eternity. As the psalmist says in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And if you can say that about Jesus Christ, if you can truly say there is nothing I desire besides you, whom have I in heaven but you? If you can say that about Jesus Christ today, then you can know that heaven will truly, truly be heavenly, because there Jesus will be your gracious Lord and Savior forever and ever, and you will be his beloved child forever, and you will enjoy that perfect communion with your Savior for all eternity. That will be your true riches. The third truth of heaven that Isaiah impresses upon us is this, the beauty of heaven. There's a Hebrew word in this passage that Isaiah uses over and over again that can be translated either as glory or it can be translated as beauty. And so, like, for example, verse 7, I will beautify my beautiful house. We might say, I will glorify my glorious house. Verse 9, because he has made you beautiful. Verse 13, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. Verse 19, your God will be your glory. The ESV footnote says, your God will be your beauty. Verse 21, that I might be glorified. Again, the ESV says, an alternate translation, that I might display my beauty. And so when this word is used in reference to the Lord, this word that could be beauty or glory, it describes the glory of the Lord, which is beautiful, or to put it another way, but saying the same thing, it describes the glory or the beauty of the Lord, which is glorious. As creatures made in the image of God, beauty is something that we are irresistibly attracted to. We are compelled by beauty. We are drawn to it. It compels our admiration. We want to behold it. We are drawn to beautiful music, to beautiful arts, to a beautiful face. We are captivated by beauty in nature, the sun setting over the ocean on the beach, or a mountain vista with snow-peaked caps. And the ultimate source of all this beauty is God himself. He is the eternally and infinitely beautiful one. And as Isaiah tells us, his beauty is inseparable from his glory. And for us who belong to Christ, the experience of beauty in this life is just a taste of that unspeakable beauty that we will find in heaven, because heaven will be filled with the glory of God. The Puritan author Thomas Boston wrote this. He said, what a ravishing sight it would be to see all the perfections and lovely qualities that are scattered here and there among the creatures gathered together into one. In other words, if everything that is beautiful in creation, if everything that is lovely and wonderful to behold in all of creation, if it could somehow be combined into one sight, what an unspeakable, beautiful sight that would be. But then Boston goes on to say this, but even such a sight would be infinitely below the blissful sight that the saints shall have in heaven, for they shall see God, in whom all these perfections shall eminently appear infinitely more. In him they shall see everything that is desirable, and nothing but what is desirable. And that is the promise that Isaiah the prophet holds out for us here, that we will see the Lord in the perfection of his beauty that is his glory forever and ever. Verse 21, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might display my beauty. And much of the beauty of the Lord that he will display forever in a new heavens and new earth will be the beauty of his infinite holiness, his perfect righteousness. And much of the beauty of heaven will be that all creatures there will reflect the righteousness, the holiness of the Lord. There will be nothing or no one in glory that will be unholy or unrighteous or unclean. And for that reason then, turning to ourselves, for that reason, because glory will be filled with the holiness of the Lord, in ourselves, by our nature, we could never have any hope of ever attaining to this everlasting glory, because we are sinners. And we would spoil heaven with our sin. We would be utterly consumed by the holiness of God by our sin. But the promise that the Lord makes here through the prophet Isaiah is this. In verse 21, he says, your people shall all be righteous. They shall all be righteous. And when we read this promise in Isaiah in the context of all that we've seen in Isaiah, it raises the question, how can the Lord, through the prophet, make this promise that his people will be righteous when Isaiah has already described his people as anything but righteous? For example, in chapter 1, verse 4, Isaiah says, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. How is it that this people shall be righteous? Well, the Lord can make that promise to his people through the prophet, and it is the promise that the Lord makes to you and me as sinful people. He makes this promise to us that we will be righteous because of what he has revealed to us concerning the servant of the Lord and what he will do for us to redeem us from our sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. But Jesus Christ, he is the righteous one. He is the one who died the cursed death of a sinner in order that he might make many be accounted righteous. Let me ask you this, has this picture of heaven given you any desire, any longing to be there? Do your hearts leap at this thought of being in glory, that place where Christ dwells, where there will be nothing but joy and life and blessedness forever and ever? Then know this, there is only one way into that heaven, and that is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Come to him. He will take away your sin today, and in the world to come, he will, with a smiling face, welcome you into your eternal home with him in glory forever. Let's pray.